Good morning, and we continue our series through the book of 1 Samuel. Please open your Bible to 1 Samuel 18 as we get ready to get going here. It's where we're at right now. It's March Madness, this time of the year where college basketball takes over. And it causes me to stop and think about how much in sports is the use of deception. When I played basketball in college, when I played basketball just for fun, there is a few moves that when you stop and think about it, you're trying to deceive the other team, the person, the opponent that you're going against. And there's things like a head fake. You're underneath and you've got the ball and you act like you're going to go up to take a shot. And if the person falls for it, they jump, and sometimes they jump out of the way because you've made the move and then you can lean in and take a shot. There's also a no-look pass. Magic Johnson, back in one of the greatest March Madness back in 1979, which many believe was the game, the season that made college basketball lift to another level in the area of people watching, when Michigan State went against Indiana State and Magic played Bird in that championship game. And Magic was a genius. That's why they called him Magic. Irvin Johnson was nicknamed Magic because he could take the ball and look one way and pass it another, and with his eyes get the opponent to believe, oh, he's going to pass over here, and then the ball goes this way. It's deception. And it causes me to think about a verse that maybe you've heard over and over and over again, but you never necessarily thought about the context. This is the verse right here. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. This is the text. And around it, I had a friend recently talk to me about the difference between the word text and context. A text is given, but the context for this is what is surrounding this verse. And so, look at that again. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. And so for me to understand what that verse means, I've got to look into the context of Proverbs 23 and the verses around it. So listen to these verses. Listen to verse 6. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies. Now, this is the verse that I just got done reading, but it's from the English Standard Version. Listen to how it's translated. For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Verse 8. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. So, one translation says, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And we would go, yeah, that's true. Well, how he is truly in there. How he thinks, that's what really he is. In the context of that verse, it's a verse on hospitality, and it's a verse talking about someone who is thinking one way, but he's communicating something else. He's acting like he's all into this relationship of, yeah, go ahead and eat, but in his heart he's like, I really don't want them to eat. So that's the real person. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Or as the English Standard Version translates it, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. So I want you to stop and think about that as we've been looking at Saul, how deceptive that is, how he is giving us a head fake and doing something different, how he's doing a no-look pass. We think he's going this way, but he's going this way. In a game, that's fine. But in life, that's something entirely different. So let's pray, and then let's get into this, because we're going to see the lying eyes of Saul. We're going to see that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to once again get together and look at your word. And Lord, we want to be people that are real, not hypocritical, not fake. And so I'm asking you, Lord, to help us with that today. Help us with our eyes, our heart, our mind, our thoughts, our words. God, help us. And thank you again that we can get together. And once again, God, we're asking for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there's we've been looking at different scenes from this movie, King David. This is a scene that kind of gives us an idea of what this chapter would look like. Take a look at this scene from the movie, King David.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his face towards you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face towards you and give you peace. From this day forth, no man shall cover thee but me.
So we see David riding into the city. He's accomplished great things. He will eventually see here him and his friend Jonathan. But point number one, as we're looking at this, we see the love of a friend. I want you to think about the fact that the truth about David is that his biggest and longest fight would not be the one that he had with Goliath. You look at how quickly that was taken care of. It would actually turn out to be the one that he has with Saul. And so David reports to Saul. Saul says, "Who are you?" But by the time he's finished telling Saul who he was, we see something happen with Jonathan. So take a look at these verses here with me of chapter 18, beginning of verse 1. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, so this is David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. So we see Jonathan has a deep admiration for David. And why wouldn't he? I mean, you think of these are manly men. These are men that look at each other. They've seen he's seen competition. I mean, think earlier as we've looked at Jonathan, how brave he was in climbing that hill and with his armor bearer and taking on the Philistines and doing what he did, just cleaning house and being a man of war like he was. And then what happens with Goliath, the previous chapter, just what we saw last time when we were together, he sees this shepherd boy take on this giant and win with one stone. I mean, it's just amazing. And so you can see why Jonathan would have this deep admiration for David. I believe, though, this is a gift of God, this friendship. I don't know if you've ever had that with someone. I remember going to college and there was this friend. He wasn't a friend at that point, but there was an individual, this guy that I just had such a deep respect for. I saw how he was with people. I saw how he was concerning his love for the Lord. I just watched him in conversation and I literally prayed to the Lord. And this is the one and only time I've done this. I prayed to the Lord, Father, I want to be that person's friend. And God answered that prayer. And he is a friend to this day. And I thank the Lord for him. So we've got Jonathan looking at David, looking at the interaction between David and Saul, his dad, and thinking, that's a friend that I want. And his soul is knit, the Bible said. I mean, you think about the idea of knit. Jonathan, he's the crown prince. He's the next in line to the throne. He looks at this unlikely hero. I mean, it's almost like a scene from the movie, the book, The Prince and the Pauper. And he takes off his robe. This is astonishing that this is happening. And he's giving weapons that he's carried. And he gives them to David. Jonathan is a hero himself. He could have looked at David as competition, but he didn't do that. Instead, he gave up his power, his prestige, to ally himself with the one who was a shepherd from Bethlehem. And we see Saul, he's determined to stay on the throne and in control. Jonathan does just the opposite. And as time goes by, we'll even see more of Jonathan's willingness to play second fiddle. And that is true humility. And I believe God is honored by that. Because Jonathan knows there's something very, very special about this man, David. Saul is going to go down in infamy and Jonathan is going to be exalted eternally. As people read about Jonathan in the book, they are completely impressed with him. Proverbs 18:24 says this, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And this is what we see in Jonathan and David. There's a pure friendship here. I love how John Woodhouse deals with this in his commentary. And this needs to be addressed, especially in the culture that we live in today. He said, the relationship between David and Jonathan has often, and not inappropriately, been seen as an example of a wonderful and powerful human friendship. It was that, but it was more than that. We must not forget who these two young men were. David was the Lord's chosen and anointed one to be king for himself, for God. And he had just done a king's work, defeating Israel's enemies. Jonathan, on the other hand, was the one who, by ordinary reckoning, would have been the inheritor of Saul's throne. There were special dimensions to this friendship. And then Woodhouse does this. He says, perhaps I should say a word in passing, which is more than it deserves, about the view sometimes expressed that David and Jonathan's relationship may have had a sexual aspect. The absurdity of that suggestion should be clear in this chapter. As one writer puts it, in this chapter, everyone, apart from Saul, that is, loves David. Everyone loves David. This particular consideration tends to be overlooked when David and Jonathan's relationship is presented in a less worthy light. To see sex between the lines of the David-Jonathan story depends on our modern perception. The texts themselves give no hint of sexual behavior. More important than what was not going on between Jonathan and David, let us look carefully at what did happen. It was very important indeed. And then Woodhouse goes down through the idea of the idea of being knit and loved and covenant and the robe and all that was involved. These things are astonishing that are happening in this. It shows true humility. It shows true love. And it is sad that we live in a time, because of what has happened in our culture, that men cannot show true love to another man and to be the brothers in Christ, to be helpful to one another, to be all that we need to be in purity toward one another. And we see later these men have deep relationships with their wives and their families. And so it's sad that this text is used in such a twisted way. And God won't allow it to happen, because His Word is true, and we see the consistency through the Word in this area. So point number two, the adoration of a nation. The adoration of a nation. Look at verse 5. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So this man, after God's own heart, behaves himself wisely, even though he had outshone Saul in the valley of Elah, even though he had been anointed with the horn of oil, he went wherever Saul had sent him. And he realized that God had a perfect plan unfolding, and he trusted the sovereign ability of God to work things out at the right time. So this is what we see. And when we hear about him going out and coming back, it is this idea of him going out and being successful in anything that he's doing. And he comes back and he's being rewarded for that fact, because people just love this man. He has got a magnetism, a charisma that is off the charts. So then we come to verses 6 and 7. Listen to this. It says, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. So think about that. Think about that, men, as you come home after a hard day's work. That's how your wife greets you at the door. That's just a beautiful thing. Let's keep going. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. So we hear that, and it's a nice song. And in our Western mind, we hear it. It's like, well, it's a nice song if you're David. Having these ladies sing these songs praising Saul, but really praising David, leads to a response from Saul. But let's stop for a moment and think about this. As these ladies would put this song together, remember, they mention Saul first, and they're singing these songs to both of them, and they're a couplet. And it would be looked at, if I was looking at it in a humble way, it's like, thousands is a lot. 10,000 is better. But if you stop and think about it, they're putting them both together, and they're making them both successful. And in that mindset, as they're singing that song, it's Those two are doing it together. But if you have an evil way of looking at things, if you have eyes that lie to you and a heart that's lying to you, you're going to look at it in a way that it doesn't come across that way. Point number three, the hatred of an enemy. The hatred of an enemy. Look at verse 8. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" Look at verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day on. So, if you're David, you hear that, and you're, yeah, Saul and I are successful. We're together. I'm for him. But Saul, probably when he first heard the song, he hears that first, thousands, that sounds really good. But the second verse enraged him. And that word eyed, Saul starts monitoring all of David's activities. I've got a friend who uses this phrase. He says, "Oh man, that guy gave me the stink eye." He's looking at him with hatred and anger. And he starts reading into everything that David does. You ever see that with people that have a jealousy? That green-eyed monster? They start looking at situations in ways that you're like, I don't think that's what... No, I know. I know that's why they're doing that thing. And they judge motives. And if a person has a bitterness and a hatred towards somebody and it grows, they start seeing it in everything. Every comment. And it can become ugly. And that's why God wants us so badly to root out any sort of bitterness. Verse 10. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved. That word raved could also be translated prophesied, but he's just belting out stuff. He raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and some believe that that may have been like a scepter. It may have been that he's ready for war. It also may be his paranoia. It was just maybe that that was his something he's holding on to there. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. So in David's hand was this lyre or guitar. This is an instrument of worship. In Saul's hand is a spear, an instrument of war. Saul's hand held an instrument of hurting. David's hand held an instrument of healing. And it's a good time for you and I to stop and think, what do I hold in my hand today? What is my goal as I'm spending time with people? As I'm thinking over things? Have you thrown a spear today? Have you made your point? We know his thoughts. His thoughts are, "I'll pin him to the wall." And so David shows up. He thinks he's doing something nice. He thinks he's doing something good. And Saul is thinking something else. Look at verses 12 and 13. Saul was afraid of David. Now think of this is the one with the spear. Some also have, as they've looked at it, why would David not notice that he's picking up his spear ready to go? Maybe he was thinking as he's taking the time to play the instrument. Don't know. But thank God he was able to evade this. So we see Saul being afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Wow, think about that. The fact that the Lord was with him is what made Saul afraid of David. The Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. The Lord had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. So there's no information about how David handled these two attacks. But Saul is afraid of David because the Lord is with him. And Saul sent David to war. Some people may look at this as either a promotion because now he's like leading as a captain of 1,000. Some may look at it as a demotion. I used to be in the White House and now I'm out. But what he's hoping, it seems, and we'll see that as the chapter progresses, he's hoping he dies in war. He's hoping he dies in battle. And this demotion is a chance for him to go out and be fighting. But the scheme fails because once again we see him going out and coming in before the people. He's a successful soldier. Look at verses 14 through 16. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And that's what we keep reading. We read that about Joseph as we went through the book of Genesis. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So this chapter is packed with love from all of the people except for Saul. It's a reminder that you and I may think, man, if I love the Lord and I'm walking with God, everybody's going to just be fine with it. There will be some people that you, as you're walking with the Lord, you, as you love the Lord, as you're wanting to be faithful, there will be some people and there's nothing you can do about it. Your calling is to be with the Lord. Your calling is to want the Lord to be with you. That's much better. And if people don't like you because of that fact, or they're fearful of you because of that fact, that's not your fault. That's your calling. To be what you need to be. Look at verse 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." So listen to what he said. Be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. So he's using spiritual talk, and that's what will happen sometimes. People that aren't very spiritual can know how to talk spiritually. Even Satan quoted scripture, okay, out of context, but Satan quoted scripture. So we see him saying that, and it sounds good, but then we hear the second part of the verse. Listen, this is important. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So remember in chapter 17, the reward promised to the victor over Goliath was Saul's daughter. And here, the list of the requirements for her hand in marriage grows as Saul continues to try to remove David from the scene. So he says, "I'm going to give you my daughter." He should have. That was already, he had met the requirements for that. He says, "I'll give you my daughter." But then he says, or he's thinking, "Let the Philistines kill him." Look at verses 18 through 21. "And David said to Saul, who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" So he's starting to ask those questions. And then we see an interesting twist here. "But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mehalathite, for a wife." So, Saul, you said you were going to give her to David, but then you renege on this and he gives Merab to another, completely erratic of him to do this. Maybe Merab was like, I don't want to be with them. And Saul wasn't even in control of his family. Don't know. But this is what happened. And Saul is willing to use his daughter because look what happens here, what we see in the next verse. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So she could have been singing, I wish that I had Jesse's boy. I know that was bad. Let's keep going here. And the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him. So remember, this is his thinking now, that she may be a snare for him. So he might know some things about Michal that he's like, yeah, I know what she's like. I gave Merab away. And Michal loves him? Huh. And by the way, this is the one time in Scripture where we see it literally said that a woman has a love for an individual in this way. And so, like we said, throughout this chapter, we're seeing the people that loved David. And so now we have Saul willing to leverage his daughter, not because he loves her, but because he wants to get rid of David. He might know some things in his daughter's character that he could use against David. But this is twisted. This is just twisted. So he says, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. That's just sad. And look how this plays out. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. Now, I want you to know that the priority, I really respected Ronald Duncan. I really respected him. But me being his son-in-law wasn't the motivating factor for my relationship with his daughter, Kim. I had something completely else in my mind. I was in love with this girl. And I got the benefit of having that man as a father-in-law. But when you look at this list of how this is put together, this is strange motivation for what's happening between David and Saul. And so he's now, it's interesting, Saul is now using the servant's words. It reminds me of how often when I was growing up, to look my mom in the eye and tell her something, as opposed to my friends saying something to her. Because my mom could look in my eyes and see something. It reminds me of that song by the Eagles. Remember that line? You can't hide your lying eyes, and your smile is a thin disguise. I thought by now you'd realize there ain't no way to hide your lying eyes. It gets to the point, if you're not careful, it would get to the point that you could actually look at somebody and lie right to their face. And so Saul is so manipulative that he doesn't want to talk to this man that is full of the Spirit of God, that God is with him. He wants to get the servants to work him over. And so, look at verse 23. And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" He's so enamored with the idea of being the king's son-in-law. And he's floored that even the humility is amazing to me, what's going on here. And David is being manipulated. Look at verse 24. And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." And so what it seems to be happening here is this. David, in beating Goliath, was promised that he could be the son-in-law of the king. But once the reality of that kicks in, David is pushing back on that. And so Saul, something comes to his mind of, I guess I got to give him something to earn this. And so what does he say to him? Verse 25, then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David." So he's still got these guys talking to him. "The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies." And look at where we see this again. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." So he says one thing, but in his mind, there's a different motive. And because we're dealing with the scriptures, God knows his heart. And so we see why this has happened. And the Philistines, so you might look at that and go, that is like really strange. This is one of those times where you're like thankful for not having an illustrated Bible with this section here. Okay? The Philistines constantly made fun of the Israelites because they were circumcised. And Saul's plan is messed up. And so we see him saying, "Oh, I guess he wants to earn this." He picks this wild idea. Come back with this. 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Verse 26. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Once again, that's the motivation to, okay, before the time had expired. So there's a time limit on, you better do this, and then you can have my daughter Michal. David arose and went, remember he's a commander of 1,000, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. So you got to think about this. It's like, he has a job to do. They're at 85. We're at 85. Let's keep going. And say, "Hey, let's get 200. Oh, 200? Yeah, let's get 200. And so he kills 200 of the Philistines, and David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king. So it's like, it just, count them out. Full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. He responds positively. He takes care of it. Saul thought maybe that David would die in the attempt. But David comes through. He's slaying twice as many as has been asked. And these things are being counted out to meet the requirements. And then he receives Saul's daughter. Verse 28. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Saul is fully aware that the Lord is with David, and God is evident in his protection and his blessing. And the more David was exalted, the more jealous Saul became. Jonathan, however, had an even greater right to be jealous. of David because they were the same generation. But Jonathan is free from this jealousy because he's decided to help David accomplish the goal rather than stand against him. But as you and I reflect on this chapter, the love of everybody for David, except for Saul, we would look at, finally, the king that the people want is here. But as we would keep going, and at some point we'll get to 2 Samuel, the same lies that Saul gave eventually would be used by David. He deceived himself on a rooftop as he's watching a woman take a bath. He would lie to this woman's husband to try to cover his sin. He would then end up leading to a place where he would set up this man's murder. And what it would show is this, that this even isn't the king that was truly needed. We must look to a king who would come on a donkey into Jerusalem in a later day. That's what this day, Palm Sunday, represents. Zechariah 9:9 says this. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let's take a look at a scene of this magnitude concerning Jesus coming in on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem.
The next day, the large crowd that had come to the Passover festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Praise God! God bless him who comes in the name of the Lord! God bless the King of Israel!" Jesus found a donkey and rode on it, just as the scripture says, "Do not be afraid, city of Zion. Here comes your king, riding on a young donkey." His disciples did not understand this at the time, but when Jesus had been raised to glory, they remembered that the scripture said this about him, and that they had done this for him. The people who had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from death had reported what had happened. That was why the crowd met him, because they heard he had performed this miracle. The Pharisees then said to one another,
"You see, we are not succeeding at all. Look, the whole world is following him."
So humble, so willing to lay down his life. This is the king that you and I need. And David is a foreshadow of that. And as we head into this week before Easter, realize how popular he was, how all of these people, as they thought in their heart, so were they. And many of the same crowd that were laying down those palm leaves and saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," within a week's time would turn and yell, "Crucify him." And he had to die. This king had to die, be buried, and rise again the third day for our justification, for our salvation, because our sin problem needed to be taken care of. So where are you at today? Where are you at with lying, deceit? Maybe there's some things that you need to become clean about and be honest about. Why don't you do that? There's a freedom in that. And allow the Lord to use that. And then look to the King, look to the one who can take care of truly the problems. Because there's no lying in his mouth, no deceit in his mouth. And he told us the truth, and the truth is we need him. He's our Savior. He saves us, cleans us up, makes it possible for us to go to heaven, but he also saves us each and every day because he's that advocate. He comes alongside. We can be full of the Spirit of God because of what Christ has done. Please, please call on him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time and help our lying eyes. We get to the point, God, where we could even be deceiving ourselves more and more and more and more. And I'm asking you, Father, to do your work in Jesus' name. Amen.